All set. We're continuing in our journey through 2 Timothy, and that is going to be our portion for probably the next few modules as we've considered this wonderful epistle, the last words of the Apostle Paul to his son, but then through that to all those that would seek to be involved in ministry. These become words of encouragement and words that strengthen us in the ministry. It's also amazing and a testimony of the Holy Spirit of the situation that Paul is writing from, even as he pens these words. He's not in some luxurious place. He's not even in an arrest that he had previously in Rome where he was in a home, but he's in a dungeon called the Mamertine prison. And even as he's awaiting probably a few weeks away from his execution, and Paul had that sense, even as you get to the end of 2 Timothy, that he has fought the fight, he has finished the course, and now he's in his last few days before he goes to be with Jesus Christ. In light of this, what are his last words to Timothy? What would be your last words if you were in a situation like Paul's? Get me out of here. Help me. Get a good lawyer. Or maybe even more personally and honestly, at least as I look at my heart, I'm full of fear. I'm shaking. I've lost confidence. Would you please pray for me? But praise the Lord that Paul, even in his last days, testifies of the strength that comes not from our own hearts, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this ministry in the first place. And instead of all those words that would probably fill my heart and your heart, Paul is full of joy. Paul is full of perseverance. And more than anything else, Paul is filled with teaching. He's one of those preachers that wants to preach till his breath is taken away. And I've heard of men like that. I think it was John MacArthur's father who, a few hours before he died, he walked in the pulpit, preached his last sermon, and then he died. And the Apostle Paul is a man like that. He says, I want to preach till my last dying breath. And so this is his dying breaths, his dying words, even before he gets into the heavenlies. I think as we get into this text, today, We want to realize that what we see here is supernatural. This is a work in evidence of the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in the life of Paul, to help him to have this conviction, to help us to have that conviction, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As he's written before, Philippians 1:21. So he writes these words and he lives these words in 2 Timothy. He also knows, as he's written in that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, that to die is to be instantly resurrected and in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52, will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. And so he looks at the corruption of death and he stares it in the face and he says, Jesus is greater. And with that, he writes these words. So let's read 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we're continuing on in our consecutive exposition in verses 5 through 7. Follow along with me as I read this text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am convinced that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. We're getting involved in the nuts and bolts of this father discipling his son. And as we enter into sort of this private room of Paul writing to Timothy and counseling him, we're allowed to sit in and observe because we need to learn these lessons too. And there is a sense of transparency and honesty about Timothy and who he is and his weaknesses. We are seeing a man that is not filled with strength, who is actually not in prison like Paul. We see Paul, who is in prison, being filled with strength and renewed vigor. But we see Timothy, who is outside of this persecution at the moment, being filled with fear, a spirit of timidity. Isn't it ironic? And yet it's so true at many times that Christians who are persecuted are often Christians who are more faithful. And Christians who are at ease, or even pastors who are at ease, are often pastors who are a little bit more weak. And so we see that paradigm. We also see definitely the fact that Timothy is young and he's inexperienced. And as he isn't looking at prison, but as he's hearing about even Paul's imprisonment, instead of making him strong, he's beginning to have palpitations in his heart. And he's beginning to quit. Have you ever felt like quitting? Maybe the last few weeks at PTS has made you feel like quitting. I hope we haven't done that to you. But worse than that is, of course, the trials of ministry. Ministry is much, much more burdensome than seminary. And I'm saying that to encourage you. But you will be tempted to quit, like Timothy was being tempted to quit. And this book is written to guard the gospel that is entrusted to you. And in light of that, you can't guard the gospel if you're a quitter. And so Paul is seeking to build a man who is trying to, in some ways, even at this point, emotionally, maybe he hasn't done it practically, run away from the ministry, give up on the ministry because it's hard. You can see the sense of Paul wanting to be an encouragement to Timothy when he says in verse 5, I am convinced. He's reminding him of his testimony and his history. And he's saying, I think maybe you're not convinced, but I am convinced. If you look at verse 6, he says, kindle afresh. Literally, the fire is going out in your heart. Blow on it, fan it, make it burn again, Timothy. There is fire in my heart, even though I'm in prison. But your fire is dying. Older father encouraging the son. You can look at even verse 7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he's given us a spirit of what? Power, of love, and self-discipline. Timidity is literally the word for lacking courage, having a small soul. And he's saying, God, it can give you a strong heart, a stout heart, a lion heart. Paul says to Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. Let me hold your hand in this passage and encourage you not to give up. And so we find in this passage three encouragements that embolden a faithful, three encouragements that embolden a fearful pastor. Three encouragements that embolden a fearful pastor. And Timothy becomes a model to us in a negative way of a pastor who has even been given church planting and ministry. And yet after some years of doing that, he's fearful because of the pressures externally that are coming upon him at that time. And as we think about this, I want to look at your lives and even the future that is ahead of you. And I hope you say this: I can't survive, I can't do ministry just because I am bold and because I am courageous. There has to be a strength and a resource that comes from the Word of God. And so this passage is written for you because maybe today you feel strong, but tomorrow you won't. When challenges come your way, how will you face those challenges? This passage is meant to become a fortification to our hearts and to our thinking to help us to work through those challenges, as Paul counsels Timothy. Isn't the Word of God wonderful in its application to our lives? And so the first encouragement that can embolden, give stoutness where there is weakness to a fearful pastor is this in verse 5, strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith. Paul is coaching Timothy from the sidelines, if you will, and looking at him as he's struggling in the game. And he's saying, Timothy, don't look at the externals. Don't look at the opposing team. Don't look at all the circumstances. Look at what has been given to you in your heart. And this is where the battle is won. It has to be won in your faith first. Before it is worked out in your actions or in anything else that you do, the key place to have courage in ministry and to be bold in ministry is to strengthen your faith. Our first battle of fear, forget about ministry, but just in the Christian life even, is in our faith or in our trust in God. And to have a strong faith. You remember Peter, when he was looking at Christ, he was able to do what Christ asked him to do, to walk on the water. But when he looked at himself, he sank. And that's kind of the principle that Paul is saying. Don't look at yourself. Look at Christ and have a faith in him. He is able to take you through the struggles and the trials of ministry. Paul starts off by saying, strengthen your faith. Verse 5, he starts with saying four. And there's a connection with the previous context. He's talking about how he's praying for Timothy because he's heard of the tears that Timothy has. So Paul has heard specifically of Timothy even crying about some issues that were scaring him. And he says, I'm praying that this would be taken away. And I'm longing to see you be taken away. I'm going to keep writing this letter. And he continues and he's saying, I'm not just going to pray for you. You know, sometimes in our ministry, we say to a brother who's struggling, I'm praying for you. God bless you. Now I got to go back to my own life. Forget about you. But Paul says, I'm not going to just pray for you. I'm also going to counsel you. I'm going to disciple you. And that's the progression here. He says four. And now he's beginning to help him to, through Christ-like thinking, wipe away those tears that Timothy has. He says, I am mindful. And the Greek literally is, I am receiving, I have received remembrance. Paul is saying, I know you're not thinking about this, but Timothy, I've known you for 15 years. I know you inside and out like a daddy, you know. And I am remembering when you're not remembering. I have received remembrance. As he's praying, he's beginning to think of what are the things that would cause this weak man to become strong again. And there's one key thing that comes mind through the Holy Spirit, of course, because Paul is an inspired writer, strengthen this weak man. He says, I've received remembrance of what? Of the sincere faith within you. Sincere literally means in the Greek, an apokritou, non-hypocritical, not fake. And he says, Timothy, whatever's happening to you right now, I remember as your disciple, as your spiritual father, that your faith was genuine. It was a real faith. And that is where we need to start, brother. That is where we need to start. Do you have a faith that is given to you by Christ? And we'll be saying, what is this? This is so basic. I mean, why do we need to think about our faith? Now, brothers, if we basics have nothing. And I think all of us need to reflect upon the faith that is not our faith, but it is a gift of God that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ so that no one should boast. And so that's what Paul is doing with Timothy. He's saying, Paul, I remember in the past that there was a genuine work of God convicting you of your sin and giving you a sense that Christ is the only means of salvation and you trusted in him. And that is the beginning of all of your ministry. But here's the other thing. You know, while that is saving faith, where we initially get saved, one of the things we forget sometimes is that not only are we saved by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith. And I think that's where Timothy has lost the game. We think sometimes that I start by faith, but then I continue. And I know we won't say this to anybody, but I continue by works. And that's why when we see challenges in ministry and we see the lack of ability to do the work of ministry, we think, okay, I give up. And Paul is reminding us that there is not only saving faith, but there is sanctifying faith. And catch this, brothers. Sanctifying faith can become weak and it needs to be strengthened. You remember Mark chapter 9, verse 24. This man that I would say believed in Christ, and he believed in Christ so strong enough that he came to him and he said, my demon-possessed son is thrashing and foaming and doing all kinds of crazy things. Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the only one who can save. And I went to your disciples first and they could not cast him out. And Jesus said, oh, this unbelieving and wicked generation. He's even condemning the disciples for saying they didn't have faith in Christ. They had faith in themselves. They tried to do some magic trick for the guy instead of saying, in Christ, we pray that this demon comes out. And so the man had to come to Jesus. And then Jesus said, do you believe that I can do this? And I love the answer of the man. He doesn't say, Yeah, like me, maybe like you. Of course, Jesus, you know who I am. Of course I believe in you. No, he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the journey of sanctification, isn't it? To not say, oh, my faith is 100% strong at all times, but Lord, I need to be strengthened in my faith. And so that's what Paul is defining for Timothy in verse 5. He's saying, strengthen your faith. Now, how do we strengthen our faith becomes the important question. And that's what's answered in the rest of the text. I think there's two steps to strengthen our faith that Paul gives Timothy that is specific for his life, but that is also something that we can learn in our own lives. The first way in which we strengthen our faith is we must remember where we learned it from. We must remember where we learned it from, or even remember who we learned it from. Look at verse 5. He says, which first dwelt, the idea that it was literally living in. And here we can even see that Paul is personifying faith. You know, just like sometimes sin is personified in Paul's letters. He says, sin dwells in me, Romans chapter 7, verse 17. But more positively here, he's saying faith dwells in you. And what he's saying is that we are not even in control of our faith. It comes externally from the Holy Spirit into our hearts through the Word of God. And it begins to reside in us. We don't control it. It controls us. You see that? So many people share their testimony and say, I believe. And Paul says it the other way around. He said, faith came upon you. Faith was given to you. It's a very different kind of theology from what we think about. And he's beginning to help Timothy to see, you know, it's not your faith to lose and to throw away. It's God's faith. It's a gift of God. It first dwelt not in you, Timothy. And this shows us that faith is not the work of man, but it's the work of Christ. It first dwelt in people that taught you this faith. And what we have here is we have a relay race, literally, of faith. It's from faith to faith that people are being saved. Older generation, as they get faith from Christ, they say, we don't want to die before we teach our children and our daughters and our sons how to have the same faith, because if it isn't for faith, we will not be justified. We will not be saved. And so he says this faith first dwelt in who? Your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice. Now, at first you look at these names and you get confused because they're Greek names. And you think that what's going on here? But if you look back at the background of Timothy's life, just briefly, I'll read Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And if you can turn there, that's well and good. But it says this, when Timothy first met Paul and he got saved, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. This is where Timothy was first saved. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So he was saved at that point. And he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And then there's this contrast, but his father was a Greek. Interesting, isn't it? God has chosen some people in Timothy's family, but he's not chosen his father. I think that's the emphasis even in 2 Timothy. He doesn't mention that you learned it from your father. Normally you would say you learned it from your daddy, right? He doesn't mention the father. Why? Because in God's sovereign grace, Timothy's father was a Greek, and in God's sovereign grace, he was not saved. But Timothy's mother was a Jew. Somehow, maybe the daddy had changed her name to a Greek name. I don't know the whole story. We'll find out when we get to heaven. The important thing is, forget about her name. She had the name of Christ in her heart. She believed in Christ. But what Paul is saying is, this is a second generational impact to the third generation. First, the grandmother in God's grace from a Jewish background had faith, which was again given to her and dwelt in her and took over her life. And then the grandmother lived it out. And by God's grace, that faith reproduced and the mother got saved. And then the mother and the grandmother, they continued to live that faith out and pass that faith on. And praise God, three generations, Timothy got saved. And Paul is trying to teach Timothy, he's trying to teach us, you know, this Christian life is not just your own small little world. It's an amazing thread of a relay race that goes all the way back to the first person who had faith, I would say, Adam and Eve, right? As they trusted in the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And it is a faith that is given through God's word, through Christ. It's not us. And it is a faith that keeps getting passed on like a relay race. And so we know it's not some great thing that we did. It was given as a gift from God, but it was also mediated through people that discipled us and taught us. That's the big picture, right? It's not just your own life, your own individual salvation. It's a connection that you have in the thread of salvation history with all the saints of old. And how did Timothy's mother and grandmother disciple him? Oh, I love this. 2 Timothy 3:15, you can turn over one page. From childhood, literally you can say from infancy, you have known the sacred writings. Faith comes by hearing. Again, it's not your own will, the will of man. You know, today we're talking about conversions, and what we got to say is nobody gets saved by the will of man. I mean, it's as simple as that. We get saved by the will of God, through the word of God. And they believed in this power so strongly that they even taught him, before they taught him A, B, C, or alpha, beta, gamma, whatever he was learning, you know, in Greek. They taught him the scriptures. My uncle is a pediatrician, and I remember he's a believer. He loves the Lord. And he told me and Nicole when we were having our first baby, our daughter, he said, you know, inside the womb, when the baby's only 6 months, they're beginning to identify mommy's voice and they can actually hear mommy and recognize mommy. So start teaching her the Bible right now. So we would do that. We would, and I'm not joking about this. I mean, the moment that the baby can understand and the baby can hear, we started singing hymns to Hannah, and Hannah's come to know the Lord now and she's gotten baptized. And I can say, like Timothy, from infancy, even inside the tummy, the scriptures were powerful in Hannah's life. It's not our faith. It's the gift of God that was given to us as a heritage. Isn't that amazing? It gives us this big picture, isn't it? Don't just give your ideas. You give the scriptures to people. And it will be more powerful than any good word that you can say to them, right? Calvin, John Calvin. So many people think John Calvin is some staid, controversial theologian. But look at his commentary on this. You can see what a pastor he is. He said, Timothy was reared as a baby in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mummy's milk. Calvin, I think, says it so well. I think he was saying that it was not just doo-doo that he was getting. He was getting scripture more than that. Are you grateful for the way in which faith has come to you? Or do you just think about it as just your testimony? It's not your testimony. It's a story of many generations that has resulted in where you are right now. I'm so thankful for, I can't even count all the men that have discipled me, but I think of just one man. I mean, of course, besides my father and many other people that discipled me, there was one man, and I won't name him just to not glorify man, but he met me 20 years ago and he discipled me. I was already saved. And helped me to get a passion for ministry. That's why I'm in ministry today. And for 20 years, he kept writing to me, praying for me, sending me Puritan books. And in many ways, he was the instrument that God used to give me this ministry that I have right now, so that I can say it's not my ministry. It was given by God. And he didn't give up until one day we actually were able to plant a church together and pastor together. And it was amazing for the father discipler to be with the son discipler. And then to say we are brothers now in the Lord and let's disciple other sons in the Lord. And the reason that I'm doing what I'm doing is not because I have so much courage and I have so much passion, but it's because God has invested so much in my life. It should give you a sense of weightiness, you know, about what God has done for you. That he has taken maybe 30, 40 years of planning in a human sense to bring you to the point where you are today. And it's not just you and your decision and your following. It's the will of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the love of God. It's the planning of God that has put you in that chair today. Or on that table where you are in your Zoom call. It's only when we realize that our faith is inherited through God's grace and God's providence by godly disciples that we grow in gratitude, and gratitude builds fervency for God. It reminds us that the kingdom that we have is unshakable. It's not based on our decisions. It's based on Christ's sovereignty. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. So Jesus has made us part of something big, bigger than me in this faith, by which we may offer to God, Hebrews 12:28, an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So first we strengthen our faith by remembering where we learned it from and the plan of God. And each one of you has a wonderful story to tell, right? Sometimes you need to just sit back when you're getting discouraged and think about how God's story has worked itself out in your life in such a powerful way. Maybe going back generations and then say, this is not my ministry. This is not my faith. It's a gift. How dare I just give it up, right? How dare I say I throw? It's not mine to throw away. Well, Paul says, not only strengthen your faith by remembering where you learned it from, but by resting in what God has given you. Strengthen your faith, not through some effort, but by recognizing that you need to rest in what God has given you. Look at the rest of verse 5. He says, and I am convinced. It's one of Paul's favorite words, right? In Romans 8, I am convinced, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He uses this word only about something that he's very theologically and doctrinally sure of. He's not going to say something that he's doubtful of. And he says a very amazing statement. He says, even though Timothy is having fears, even though Timothy is having doubts, you know, when you're counseling people that have doubts, do you usually walk into that room and say, I am convinced that you will make it? Or do you go in there and say, I think you're a Taltu fellow. I don't think God has anything in your life. And you make them feel like committing suicide, right? Some of us are sons of discouragement instead of sons of encouragement. Paul is able to take this guy in his weakness and in his frailty, and instead of slapping him around like I do sometimes, he says, I am convinced. And it's not because of Timothy. You see the logic here, but it's because God has given you this faith. He says, I am convinced. I am convinced. Paul was his spiritual father for 15 years. And he said, you may have forgotten, but I have seen clear evidence of God's work in your life. Don't look at the mess ups that you have right now. I'm looking at the history of God's work in your life. And I'm saying, I am convinced. Now you need to shake yourself off from your sin today. But we'll talk about that later. First, I want to tell you the reason why you can do that is because I am convinced that God is working in your life. I'm convinced. Rest in what God has given that cannot be lost. Rest in what God has given that cannot be lost. You know, sometimes it takes a spiritual father to revive a young man who is losing trust in God, right? And I hope you have those kinds of spiritual fathers in your life to revive you. Because young men tend to quit a lot. And we need this process. Like Paul is coming alongside Timothy, pulling him up and saying, don't give up, brother. Don't give up. I am convinced what? That it is in you. Again, in the context, faith, it is in you. I know you're filled with doubts. You know, I don't know where Timothy was at. And maybe this verse is even hinting to us that was he beginning to even doubt his salvation? I don't know. I don't want to speculate. But I know that when I've been counseling even strong, mature believers, even pastors sometimes, they begin to doubt their salvation sometimes. They come back. They bounce back through the grace of God and through the word of God. But there are times when even the most mature pastor, he goes through some struggle and he even begins to say, am I saved? And maybe Timothy was getting to that point and Paul is just so encouraging where he says, it is in you. You can try to throw it away, but you can't because it's not yours. You can't even take that faith out and throw it away because it was not your faith to begin with. It's the gift of God. It is settled in us, Paul is saying. Faith that is once given cannot be lost. It may grow weak. It may need strengthening, but it cannot be lost. I'm convinced because God has given it to you that it cannot be lost. See, he's not even telling him to do anything yet. He's just telling him to rest in theology first. Before we start telling people, do this, do that, start reading the Bible 10 times a day, pray 15 hours and all of that. He says, stop. We're not saved by works. We're not sanctified by works. We need to start with theology. I am convinced that it is in you as well. The pattern of faith that was in your grandmother, the pattern of faith that is in your mother, that they lived faithful lives. I'm convinced that that same faith is in you. You know, faith has clear evidences, brothers, and I hope you know this. I've talked to some of you privately. I know some of you have preached through 1 John, 1 John. It's one of the best books among many others to talk about the evidences of faith. How can Paul make statements like this? I know based on 1 John that he's seen some clear evidences of faith in Timothy. And this is how we need to think doctrinally. the first mark that someone is saved, we don't just speculate and say, oh, hey, he looks so nice, he must be saved. You know, I mean, we don't just make up ideas. You are saved. We have to base it on truth. The first mark and the first evidence is that you confess that Jesus is deity, that you confess that Jesus is God. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're not saved, right? Because they deny the deity of Christ. But whoever confesses, 1 John 4:14, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The second mark is obedience. Maybe there are times of faltering, but generally there's a pattern of obedience. You know, this is what caused John MacArthur to write the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, because he was visiting one time a church to speak. And as he was passing by a daru ka dukan, or alcohol dukan, the pastor said, that's one of my elders. He owns that place. MacArthur was like, he's an elder? I mean, forget about the fact that you're even saying he's a believer. He's an elder? Yeah, he's an elder. I mean, he's not strong in his faith. No, he doesn't have any faith if he's disobedient to God. Obedience to God's commands. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. The third mark is a rejection of the world. You don't love the world anymore. I think Paul had seen this in Timothy. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to be doctrinal about these things, not speculative and emotional about these. The fourth mark is repentance from sin. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. The last mark, you can find more maybe, just five marks. I know there's nine marks ministry, but I don't belong to that ministry. I belong to five marks ministry. But the mark number five is love for others. Love for others. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love sacrificially does not know God, because God is love. Paul says, Timothy, you've got some faltering, you've got some weaknesses, but based on the word of God, I know that you're saved. I am convinced. And so the first way in which we have courage is we reflect on the faith that Christ has given. It's a faith that God has planned before the foundation of time. And then he has put people in our lives to come to Nepal, to come to India, to come from overseas in all kinds of sovereign, marvelous, miraculous ways to pick you out and call you and choose you. It's not your faith. It's not your ministry. It's a privilege to be given all of this. Don't throw it away. That's what Paul is saying. And if you've seen that evidence, rest in that evidence. Don't rest in your current sinfulness and your current faltering, okay? And I know you are faltering. I know you are sinful. But don't rest in that, because we are not sanctified even by works. Amen? We're sanctified by grace. You pick yourself up and you look back at the cross and you move ahead. That's what Paul is saying. So the first encouragement that emboldens a fearful pastor, strengthen your faith. The second encouragement that emboldens a fearful pastor, we not only become fearful, but because we become fearful, what happens? We quit ministry. Maybe we even say, and I've heard this word, I need a sabbatical. I don't even know what a sabbatical is. It's kind of an American idea where I've heard of pastors saying, oh, I'm burned out. I need 1 year break, but keep paying me my salary, okay? I don't know how that works, but somehow it works. And maybe some guys need it. But I just feel, what happens to the church during that time? You know, that's how I feel personally. And I'm not here judging anyone personally. But I just feel that sometimes we just, you know, the best thing we need to do is not quit the ministry. Maybe you need to delegate. Maybe you need to work on having more men help you. But don't quit the ministry, because the church goes on, right? You love the church like Christ loves the church. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, no sabbatical, Baba. You got to keep working, maybe at a different pace, maybe in a different way, but don't give up and don't retire, because when you retire, you'll never come back. Right? I like singing. I like music. And I work with people sometimes in training, and I found it so funny. Sometimes people that give up playing the piano, you know, and my wife plays the piano, I play the guitar. And sometimes when I'm working with guitarists, brother, I haven't played the guitar for 10 years. It's like you have to teach him the ABCs of chords again. Why? Because he hasn't been doing it. And if you don't use it, you lose it. If that's true with small things like that, how much more is that true with ministry? You quit for a year, I dare say you'll never come back. And so Paul is saying the second encouragement is, you know, sometimes we think the ministry is causing us to be discouraged, but get back into ministry, it will encourage you. Stoke the fires of ministry. You're actually diagnosing the problem in the wrong way. Running away from ministry to get more encouragement is not going to work. Get back into ministry, but get counsel about how you need to get back. I'm not saying at the same pace, but don't give up. Stoke the fires of ministry, he says. Stoke the fires. And I'm using language that he's using, right? He says, kindle afresh. It's literally to take these coals that are dying out, maybe because we're out and it's the wind is blowing and the rain. And then you shelter it and you go, and then the flame comes back again. He's saying, Timothy, that's what's happening in your heart. Your love for the ministry, it's becoming cold. And you need to fan it, right? And you need to blow on it. I love making fires with my kids. We have bonfires a lot. But the most important person with the fire is not the person who starts the fire, but the person who maintains the fire and keeps throwing extra wood on there, keeps blowing on it. And that fellow usually gets a black face afterwards because of all the work that he's doing. But God bless him. That's the important work of kindling the fire. And spiritually, Paul is saying that's what needs to be done in our souls. Blow the fires of a love for the church, a love for ministry. How do we do this? I think, again, Paul gives us two ways in which we can stoke the fires of ministry. He says, for this reason, he says, if God has given you faith, then consequence to that is God has given you ministry. If you have faith, you have ministry. Ephesians 4:12, all the saints do the work of the ministry. There is nobody who is not a minister. We have this wrong idea that only specialists who go to PTS, they are ministers. Everybody, aram, sit in the chair, critique the pastor. The Bible doesn't speak in that way. It says, if you have faith, you have ministry. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a layperson, you're doing some kind of ministry. You're saying, what you're doing is one kind of ministry at PTS. It's actually equipping people to do the work of the ministry, isn't it? If you go into churches and you say, I'm doing all the ministry, you're actually creating a lot of bad attitudes in that church by not allowing people to do the work of the ministry. But Paul says, if you have faith, you have ministry. How do we stoke the fires of ministry? He says, first of all, rekindle your spiritual gift. Even ministry is not my talent. It's not my abilities. It comes from where? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Every step of the way in this passage, he says, this is not you. This is not you. This is not you. This is God's grace. So instead of saying, go back and reread your PTS notes, those expository preaching classes, you go back and you look at all the comments that the professors gave for your preaching and then you get back into ministry. He doesn't say that. He says, look at the spiritual gift that was given. Because we can train you till we're blue in the face, but if you're not spiritually gifted, you can't preach. Now, I don't know. I'm not judging any of you right now. It's too early. But if there needs to be an evaluation that, you know what, brother, you're not spiritually gifted to preach. I can give you 10,000 books and all kinds of training, but you will not preach because it's not a man-made thing. It's a gift of God to be able to preach the word. And all we are doing is we're just helping you to sharpen that gift. We can't give you that gift at PTS. And if you thought we could, then please talk to us afterwards. We'll give you your money back. Okay? Because we don't give you spiritual gifts here. That is not the purpose of PTS. God gives you spiritual gifts. And so he says, kindle your spiritual gifts. I remind you, he says. Even mature believers need to be reminded, no? Because we can forget in the pressures of life, the pressures of trials. What is the reminder? To kindle afresh. Literally to fan a dying fire into flames. I was visiting some dear friends that I love in a very cold part of California last year. And he's a very dear friend and we've known them for years. They're like family. And I was supposed to preach at the church the next Sunday. But he told me, you know what? I've got a lot of guests in my house. I'm putting you out in the shack. I said, what's the shack? He said, the shack is in my garden. And he said, Sammy, the only problem is we don't have, it was super cold there. It was like below zero. And I'm not built for that kind of weather. I have zero fat. And so he said, Sammy, you have to be in the shack. It's got no air conditioning. It's not got no central heater. So all I have is I have this wooden furnace. And he says, I've got lots of firewood outside. So it was me and the children and Nicole, and they were all tired. And my job, even though I was supposed to preach the next morning, and I love this, was to just make sure that that fire was burning. Because I remember I would go to sleep, and then the fire after half an hour, it would start crackling and it would just be dead. And immediately Nicole would give me a kick, my wife, and say, we need more fire. I'm feeling cold, right? So I had to jump out again, get some more firewood, and then do that job of like blowing it, making sure it burns up again. And I didn't sleep that night, but I was really warm. And in some ways, Paul is saying, you know, we have to do this 24/7 business of doing what? Blowing on the gift and making sure it stays alive in our hearts. I remember when there was a time of great trial in my life several years ago. And as you go into ministry, it's trial specifically that comes from opposition, from wicked men that try to destroy the church and try to destroy you and your reputation. And I knew my conscience was clear before God. But the best thing that I did during that time is to just keep preaching Sunday after Sunday and forget about that guy. And it just caused my soul to be nurtured. As I was preaching systematically through the text and keeping my mind off that difficulty, the fire of love for the church and love for ministry grew stronger instead of weaker. What happens to us sometimes? We get persecuted. We get attacked. I need to quit. What happens? You feel worse afterwards. Paul is saying the best way to survive through tough times, instead of running away from your spiritual gift, is to make that spiritual gift just thrive and just say, I don't care what people are saying about me. As long as God is looking at my heart, I will just do what he has gifted me to do, and I will blow on that gift until God takes me away. It makes you strong. It makes you encouraged. That's what Paul is saying. The gift, the charisma of God, literally. Spiritual gifts. And you can read the lists of spiritual gifts, but each one of us has been given an individual spiritual gift, given by the sovereign will of the Spirit for the growth of the church. And catch this, if you don't use your gift, you're hindering the church. You're sinning. And there's no excuse, Paul is saying, to say, oh, but times are so tough. I think I need to retire from using my spirit. Do you have breath in your life? Are you dead yet? Keep using your spiritual gift. That's what Paul is saying. I mean, he's actually living that out. He's not just telling Timothy to do it. He's doing that. While he's in prison looking at his execution, he's using his spiritual gift and writing epistles. What an example. What was Timothy's gift? I think we have a hint, right, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Verse 5, fulfill your ministry. His gift was pastoral ministry. It's as simple as that. And Lord willing, I hope, I can't say this for you, but I hope that that's your gift as well. You know, let me say this. One of the greatest dangers to being in seminary is to become so academically bent that you say, for 3 years, I'm not going to do any preaching. I'm not going to do any teaching. It will actually cause your gift to suffer. And I don't care whether you're teaching kids or whether you're teaching Sunday school or whether you're doing some evangelism out there in your workplace or something like that. Don't stop using your gift just because you're at PTS. Don't make PTS the place where your gift dies out. And that can be a danger. And it's something you need to be responsible for. God has made you something. God has called you to be something. And this is not related to your natural talents or who you were in the secular world. This is related to your salvation. It's unique to being saved. And when you got saved, you were given a calling. Fulfill that calling. That's the best way to make it through the toughest of times. That's what Paul is saying. Stoke the fires of ministry by blowing on your spiritual gift and making sure you use it and don't lose it. But stoke the fires of ministry by also respecting the affirmation of elders. I think Timothy was even beginning to say, I don't just doubt my salvation, I doubt my ministry. Maybe I wasn't called. Maybe it was just my imagination. And what does Paul say in verse 6? Which is in you through the laying on of hands. You know, again, just how God gives the gift of faith through his grandmother and his mother. He uses human instruments. He also gives us a sense of calling through elders. And we don't call ourselves. You know, it's not some mystical thing. Ooh, Isaiah 6. I so send I you. I am called. I am Isaiah, right? That's dangerous. You're probably not called if that's the way which you found your calling. You don't call yourself. You're sent by elders in your local church. And very simply, what is this affirmation of elders that we need to look for? And if somebody comes to me and says, I doubt that I'm called in the ministry, the first thing I say, do you have a sending church? Because I don't want to just as your professor say, okay, you're called to ministry. Do you have a sending church that has seen you, that has known you? Paul says this gift is in you through. And this idea, dia in the Greek, is the idea of instrumentality, not source. I'm using a little bit of technical grammar. Like, we are purified through fire. 1 Peter 1:7. That doesn't mean that the fire purifies us. The fire is the instrument. God is purifying us. You see? And so we're not saying that the hands are giving you some spirituality. There were some evidences in the book of Acts of the apostles only putting their hands on people and them receiving the spirit. But even there, I think we shouldn't say, and that's apostolic, that the apostles had some, you know, Holy Spirit power in their hand. They were the instrument. The spirit is being given through Christ, right? And so here, I don't think this is connected to those miraculous manifestations at all. This is connected to a tradition that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where the older mentor, before he sent somebody into ministry, he would pray with that man, with the other elders, and say, we recognize that God has given you gifts for ministry, and we lay our hands on you in terms of affirming you for ministry, and we send you out. Who did this? There's so many incidences, but let me just read a few. Numbers 27, 23, Moses did this to Joshua. Then he laid hands on him and commissioned him. See, this is the idea. The hands don't do anything. The hands are just the idea of ordaining him, commissioning him. Just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Who called Joshua? The Lord, not Moses. Acts chapter 13, verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Even Paul was laid hands on, right? By who? The Antioch elders. Paul did not send himself. Said, I saw Jesus. Don't tell me I need to be sent and accountable to a local church. I saw Jesus. Yeah. That's how people talk today. I actually met Jesus. Why do I need you? He didn't think like that. He said, I need to be sent by a church. He was sent by the Antioch church. Even when he wanted to go to Spain, you remember, he wanted to be sent by the church in Rome. He didn't want to go by himself. There's so many people today that send themselves and do all kinds of tamasha because their heads are full of themselves rather than Christ. We need to respect. In order to have a fire for ministry, go through the sending process, brothers. Don't send yourself, because if you send yourself, that fire will die out because it's individualism and pride, and God needs to kill that. The only kind of fire that God will revive is the fire that comes from accountability to elders and not thinking you're the great Martin Luther that's going to save all of India, right? I hope that's not your ambition. Jesus is great, not you, right? So don't send yourself. We see this all the time. I mean, at PTS, we're not a sending agency. We encourage you to be sent by a church, but we go and visit our graduates sometimes. Some of them are in lonely places. Just a few months ago, I went with my dad, and there was a PTS graduate after many years, not one convert in that place. He's trying to do a church plant. He was getting discouraged. Instead of doing ministry, he became a school principal, and he was doing other things and getting distracted with other work. Of course, when you do those kinds of things, you can't do church work, right? And all my dad and I did, we just prayed with him. We exhorted him. Blow on the spiritual gift that God has given you, brother. Don't do other things. I know you can be good at other things and you can earn money from other things, but is that what God has called you to do? And even through that time, we didn't actually physically lay hands on him, because I mean, that's a symbolic thing. We just put our arms around him and we prayed for him. And as we left him that time, he said, I need to be recommitted to my ministry. And that's what happens when you have accountability. That's what happens when you have accountability. Make sure you don't send yourself. Otherwise, you will die. I guarantee it. Scripture guarantees it. three encouragements that embolden a fearful pastor, strengthen your faith, stoke the fires of ministry. And I think the last question we might ask is, okay, Lord, how do I get courage? Where do I get courage from? And Paul answers with the third encouragement, seek courage from God. Get on your knees and ask God to give you courage. It can't come from even Paul. It can't come from Chris Williams. You know, you think, if I just spend some time with men of courage, maybe I'll have courage. It's not like that. It's not some osmosis process. You know, the more courageous men you're around with, the more courage. No, it comes directly from God. Seek courage from God. For Paul says, we can only minister through the courage that God has given us. And he gives a put off and a put on. If you look at verse 7. You remember this process of sanctification? Put off what? For God has not given. See the key thought. Where does courage come from? It's the gift of God, literally that Greek word. But first we must understand what he has not given. Because some people would even say, I think God has given me a sabbatical. I think God has told me to quit. You know? And so Paul is saying, God has not given a spirit. If that comes from fear, if that comes from timidity, then that's not given from God. If it comes because of other reasons, we can discuss that. But that's not what Timothy was facing here. He was facing a spirit of cowardice. And so the first thing that Paul says is, put off the fear of man. Who is Timothy scared of? I don't know, probably lots of things. Maybe first Nero. Are, if my big dada father can get crushed by this guy, what will I do? If Paul is gone to his death, what will be my destiny? You remember, this was Peter's thought also, no? Peter, I love you, Christ, till the end. And then they said, were you with Jesus? And he's looking as Jesus is being led to be crucified. No, I know nothing about him. I know nothing. I've never seen him. Why are you talking to me, right? And that spirit of fear can come upon all of us. God doesn't give us this lack of courage. That comes from sin. And I think the first thing that we need to realize is fearfulness is sin. And we won't be able to get into courage until we repent of fearfulness, right? We can't be filled with the spirit of courage until we repent of the spirit of fear. How did Peter, after he denied Christ through fear, how did Christ restore him? He didn't say, Peter, do 20 push-ups and become strong again. He said, do you love me? Again, it was a heart issue. And it may seem disconnected, but the best way to have courage is to lean on Christ and his love. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. And what drives that away? But you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. That produces courage. You see the biblical thought there? Isaiah 12 verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Jesus, on the night before he was executed, he's greater than Paul, right? He's going to the cross. Paul was in Mamertine prison. He's telling Timothy, have courage. Jesus, as he's going to the cross, he's telling his disciples, John 14:27, my peace I live with you. I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Believe that Christ is with you and that Christ loves you and that Christ is sovereign. And that will put away the fear. By the way, do you know that ultimately, fear that is not repented of leads to going to hell? In an ultimate sense, if it's a habit in your life, and you might be shocked at me saying that, but Revelation 21 verse 8, it says these are the kinds of people that are going to hell. And you wouldn't put this in there, but the Spirit of God puts it in there. But the cowardly, that's the first person that is mentioned. The cowardly. People that live under the fear of man, that's the first category of people that are thrown into the pit of fire. Now, I'm not saying you're there, but I'm saying if there's evidence of a person that has no courage at all and is always afraid of man, he doesn't know Jesus. Repent of fear. Repent of the fear of man. But then put on, restore boldness in God. Restore boldness in God. And God gives us three gifts that produce boldness, right? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Of power. I think this is talking about the ability that God gives us. ability given from God to stand in great opposition. You might be thinking, how will I face it? Suppose tomorrow somebody comes to my house and puts a gun to my head. And this may happen even here in India. Or maybe puts a gun, worst of all, to my children. And to how will I face it? You know, the apostles in the book of Acts, when they first started preaching, what happened? Everybody got saved? Well, some people got saved. But the first thing that happened is they were arrested. They were taken before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened. If you preach Jesus again, no, we will do worse to you. We will not arrest you. We will stone you. They became afraid. What did they do? They sought God for power. They had a prayer meeting. They didn't go out and say, chalo, we'll hire a lawyer. We'll start riots. We'll do bandobast. We'll get out of the police station. Some Christians today do. They went into their room and they said, courage comes from God. Power comes from God. And as a result of that, Acts 2:42 and all of that flows out. But Acts 4 and verse 32 flows out. Acts 4:33 says this. With great power, after praying, with great power. Prayer produces power. The apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. They were told that we'll kill you. They prayed and God gave them the ability to stand in that place. It's a supernatural thing, right? It's a supernatural thing. God gives power to endure if you seek him. God gives power to pray even sometimes when you don't feel like praying. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. God gives power to love. God gives power to stand in persecution. Ephesians 1:19, what is the great surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe? It's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. It comes from God. Not only does he give us ability, but he also gives us action. God gives us a spirit of love. What is love? Sacrificial action, right? That we learn from Jesus Christ. We must love the church instead of running away from the church in persecution. Pastors should be the ones that show we will stand on the ship till the ship goes down. Preaching the word. I heard that's what happened on the Titanic. Because there was a pastor there who gave the lifeboat place that he had. He was an older man. And he gave his position in the lifeboat to somebody else. And he said these words to them. I'm going to heaven. You're not. You need this lifeboat more than me. Trust in Jesus Christ. He stayed on the Titanic till it sank. And he kept preaching the gospel as he was going down. God gives us love. God gives us love. It's a supernatural thing to lay down our lives for others, right? During persecution, we should be the ones that love like Christ loved. Love is the key virtue, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the first evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the habit of laying down our lives for others. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to also lay down our lives for the church and for the brothers. God not only gives us action, God not only gives us ability, but also God also gives us attitude. God gives us a spirit of discipline. Or some of your translations say sound mind. That's a better translation. It's a rare Greek word that basically means to have clear thinking. That when we go through troubles, we don't fantasize, we don't speculate, we don't try to create our own solutions, but we have biblical thinking. The Spirit gives us clear thinking from the word of God. Instead of superstition, instead of gullibility, we are thinking clearly. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. I had this literally happen some years ago when I was on a plane with Phil Johnson and a team of people after we had done ministry in India. And somewhere in the middle of our flight going back to Los Angeles, they put us under arrest, the entire plane. They started coming around and checking our bags, our handbags. They closed the toilets and they said, you can't go to the toilets unless you have permission from the stewardesses. So Phil Johnson, being the persuasive preacher that he is, he pulled one of the stewardesses aside and he said, what's going on? Because they weren't telling us. And they said, there's been a bomb threat on the plane. We had two notes on the plane saying the plane is going to be blown up at a certain time. And so all of you are suspects. Because nobody would have written that note except for one of the passengers. And so the plane is not going to be landing in Los Angeles. We're going to be rushing it to the nearest airport. And the police and dogs are going to come on. And each one of you are going to be interviewed. Now, We didn't know whether that plane was going to land in Los Angeles or land in heaven. I mean, we were going to land in heaven because that bomb could have been there. We found out later on it was just a high school kid that was playing a prank. But at that moment, we didn't know. And so Phil gathered around the people that were with him from the team, and he prayed with them. And I gathered around because there were quite a few of us, 15 of us, and I prayed with them on the plane, just saying, Lord, give us the strength. Lord, give us the courage. Praying for some of these things that Paul is telling Timothy to have. And this one small high school boy, who is now still a dear friend of mine, after I finished praying, he said, isn't this so wonderful? And I said, the kid has lost his mind. He's gone mad. You know, maybe the pressure is getting to him. He said, no, Sammy, this is so wonderful. I said, what's so wonderful? Dying? He said, no, it's so wonderful that I spent the last 2 weeks just preaching the gospel, going to school, sharing about Jesus Christ, and now I get to see Jesus. And I got convicted at that time because I wasn't thinking properly. He was thinking properly. His thoughts were higher than my thoughts because they were coming from the scriptures. That's where God gives us courage. Brothers, don't quit. Because God is with you. He can help you. He can give you the courage that you need. He's given you the gifts that you need. He's given you the faith that you need. All you need to do is run through his strength until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage and the good reminders from the Apostle Paul, who not only says these things, but also speaks these things and lives out these things, Lord. Lord, help each one of these men. Some of them as they're beginning in ministry. Some of them as they're coming to maybe a maturing point in ministry. To all remember that if we look at our own feet like Peter, we will sink. Because we don't have the ability to last through the pressures of either persecution or even the weariness of ministry. But Lord, you have the ability as we lean on you. And you love to work through pastors that lean on you. And ask you for strength and ask you for help. And you make us bold like lions. As we live in a world that hates you, Lord, we see the church being built because of the courage that you give to your men. Give us that courage, Lord, so that your gospel may spread and the church may grow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.